A very good morning. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here. And thank you so much for coming for our 9 a.m. service. It is indeed a great grace of God where we can hear His Word, read His Word, and even understand His Word, and finally to apply it in our lives. And so today's passage is taken from 2 Kings, from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 12. There's 4 chapters, but don't worry, the sermon will not be 4 hours. At the same time, if you read carefully, the passage is rated R for excessive violence, but the sermon will be, you know, toned down for our sanctification. So before we go, let's begin and pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, where we have a chance to truly open up your word and to hear you speak to us. So may we truly come before you with humble hearts, and each and every one of us, beginning with myself, to learn from you, and to see your grace and your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1994, during my student days, I once had a group project, and it's a software programming class group project. So each one of the members of a team, we had to stay at home and to write a section of the code. And then we sent by modem over the telephone lines to one final student to compile all the software codes together, and then you run the program. So the person we chose to combine all the software code together was the girl, because she was the most careful student. And it's a bit like weaving different pieces of cloth into one big, beautiful carpet. So we are all in our own bedrooms, and we're waiting for the moment of truth, whether the combined software was working properly. And then she called back in the evening, and there was panic in her voice, because she was almost in tears. And she said on the phone, there was a bug. See, a software bug is an error in the code, and it's something that causes a computer program to perform in a way that's unintended, or it may cause the entire program to crash. And so for our case, the whole program was not even working at all, and the worst thing, it was the night before the assignment deadline. But we calmed down ourselves, and then we went through every single line of the software code for everyone, again and again, tested our codes, and this process is what we call debugging. And then what felt like an eternity to us, we finally found the error. You see, the portion of the code was perfect, but we put together, we stitched them together, my classmate left out one thing. She left out one semicolon. You can take a look there, so you click on it. So this is how the code looks like. And let's press one more time. And the semicolon over there. All it takes is just one semicolon and the whole software project crashed. So the thing is, why do we call software error bugs, right? So the term bug to describe errors in a system was first coined by inventor Thomas Edison in 1878, because he made a lot of things, and then sometimes things don't work perfectly, and he calls them bugs. We're off the slide. And however, in 1947, a computer in Harvard University broke down. And in those days, the computer still had mechanical parts. And so the engineers were looking through what happened, what went wrong, and finally they found there was a moth that was caught in the mechanical parts. And so the woman mathematician by the name of Grace Hopper, she took the bug out and she stuck it in her notebook, and then she stuck it over there, and we can see the slide. And the first words she wrote there was, first actual case of bug being found. And so since then, this incident popularized the use of the word bug for software errors. So the Bible passage for today's sermon, and off the slide, is also about bugs. And it's also about debugging. It all began with one tiny error introduced into the nation of Israel, to the near collapse of the nation. And how we're going to debug it. So in last week's sermons by Pastor Chris, so for those who are new among us, we've been going through a series of sermons on the book of 2 Kings. Pastor Chris helpfully showed that the book of 2 Kings is part of a series. It's a continuation of narrative beginning from the book of Judges. So in Judges, God brought Israel into the promised land as he was to be their God and king. And as long as Israel followed God, they would have peace, or what we call shalom, in the land. But Israel rejected God as their king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So the running principle of the land then was, whatever makes you happy. And so this led to chaos and suffering for the people. And that was what we call the anarchy. And then the people thought that perhaps if we have a human king, if we can all rally behind him and do what he says, maybe there will be peace. And this started the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and he called it the monarchy, the age of monarchy. So over there, the slide first. So for the 1 and 2 Kings, you recorded for us that the human kings, instead of leading Israel to trust in God, to obey him, they led Israel away from God. And so just a few days ago, Pastor Adrian, he made a very profound comment during our staff meeting. You know, he said that in his own household, it is anarchy. And in Pastor Chris' household, it's monarchy. Why? In the next slide. Because his wife's name is Anna, so it's anarchy. And Pastor Chris' wife is Mona, so it's monarchy. So, after cracking this joke, and I'm still employed next week, I'm very lucky. But seriously speaking, you know, off the slide, I'm sure Pastor Chris and Pastor Adrian's households is theocracy. It's ruled by God and not by their wives. Amen? Mona is here. So back to the Bible, whether it's the times of anarchy or monarchy, Israel has to trust in God to deliver them from their enemies. No matter how strong the opposition was, they always to trust that God will be their strength and God will be their shield. And by the time of Book of Kings, the kings failed one by one to lead the nation to trust in God. And one of the many faithless kings we found is King Ahab. The events on today's passage all started from his time. It's because he was a culprit. During his reign, his nation was threatened by the nation of Aram, or Syria. And so instead of trusting in God to rescue him, he trusted in political allies. And what he did in 1 Kings 16 is he married Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? She's a daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. And this is not just a normal king, he's a priest king. He prays to the god Baal, and he's a priest king. And this strengthened Israel politically to help them to fight against Syria. However, the daughter Jezebel is a daughter of a priest king, so she was a great missionary for her nation. When she ascended to the throne as a queen of Israel, she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal. And then she brought also 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. And so a temple was built in honor of Baal, and very quickly, this Sidonian god became on par with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so this was a source of great pain and conflict for the prophets, because they are warning the king tirelessly, like Elijah, warning them to repent of Baal worship. So you may ask today, so what's the big deal? What's the big deal having two gods or worshipping Baal? What's so wrong about it? So firstly, the name Baal in Hebrew, it means master or husband. In short, it's the same title given to God, Yahweh. So if it comes here with this new title, it's trying to dethrone God, Yahweh, to be rightful master and husband of Israel. It's like a stranger coming to my household and claiming to my wife that he is now the husband and master of my wife. And secondly, the manner of worship is completely different. See, the imports that this Baal religion brought into Israel was the whole rituals, what we call the detestable cultic practices. So for example, in times of crisis, people will panic, and driven by fear, the worshippers of Baal, they will all sacrifice their children to the god, hoping some way to please the god and to gain personal prosperity. Or sometimes, to ensure a good harvest of crops, then the worshippers will engage in ritualistic sex, because they believe that as they do this orgy, they are somehow reenacting the union between Baal, the god, and his wife called Asherah. And then there will be a promised harvest in the land. And so this public prostitution corrupted the beauty and the purity of sex within marriage that God gave Israel. So we read in 1 Kings 16, 32-33, it says here, Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. And in the heart of these rituals, what's going on? It's actually a means, a promise, a false promise, a means for the worshipper to manipulate the gods so that they can get what they wanted. But in contrast, Israel's religion is completely the other way around. There's no ritual that you can manipulate Yahweh. In fact, all you need to do is to remember the goodness Yahweh was to you, and then to be thankful and trust that He'll be faithful, He'll continue to be good to you. And so when Israel worships Baal, it's actually an act of not trusting God, that He may no longer be faithful this time. That, He was good for us in the past, but maybe this year there won't be a harvest. So to double confirm, we're going to find another God to prepare the rituals and to confirm that we have a new harvest. There's no trust in God. So the heart of idolatry then is a lack of trust in God's goodness and faithfulness towards us. And this is so true, isn't it? That the things or persons that we need so badly in life, that we crave for, that we cannot live without, we are saying that they are on par with God. They are the idols, and they form out a belief that God may be good to us in the past, but maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow. We've got to find something else to make us feel more secure. And so when we think that God may not be faithful to us today or tomorrow, then we lose our faith in Him. But ironically, we ourselves are the faithless ones. And because of Ahab's lack of faith in God, he led the whole Israel to worship Baal. And instead of becoming a strong king, he became a weak one because he was controlled by his wife, Jezebel. And instead of becoming a strong nation, Israel was weakened and has been attacked across its borders by different enemies. And then spiritually and morally, they were corrupted. The nation was no longer functioning as it was designed. There was no more peace in the land, no more shalom. And in short, the worship of Baal and other idols are the bugs that was introduced into God's operating system of worship. The bugs prevented the proper functioning of the nation, and the country needs to be debugged. And so just as King Ahab brought Baal worship to Israel, Northern Kingdom, by marrying Jezebel, his peer, his counterpart in the south of Judah, King Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter. And that also imported Baal worship to the south. And then it passed on from the north to the south and from generation to generation. And so the kings of both the north and south of Israel turned their back from God, and yet the prophets of God kept proclaiming and kept questioning them, is there no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel? And the answer is a resounding yes. And because the God of Israel is true and living God, He is not mute nor powerless. He will do something about it. He will remove the idolatry from the land, from His people. He will debug the nation of Israel. So one morning in October 2013, according to my diary, my wife woke up and she saw something running across our bed. Then she quickly killed it. And then she looked at her hands and she saw blood oozing out from the bug. And so this explained why I've been scratching myself for the last few weeks every morning. Then she looked at me, and she's over there, she looked at me and said, this is not good. Then we inspected the bed. We took off the bed sheets, and we saw more bugs hiding in the mattress. Ooh. And we screamed, some more bugs! And at the time, my firstborn daughter, she came in our room, and she broke into laughter when she saw the bugs. Ah, some more bugs, some more bugs. Because she was the only one who was not panicking, because she's the only 1.5 years old. Then I realized that it must be due to one of my mission trips where I felt there was something itchy on my body in the hotel room. It was a clean room. And I could have brought the bug back to Singapore and crawled into a bedroom. And ever since the last few weeks, I have been feeding the bug and it was breeding in my home. So when there's something strange living in your bed, who do you call? Pestbusters. So 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha the prophet, the successor of Elijah the prophet, he continued the work of Elijah. And what was a task given to him was to raise Jehu, the new king of Israel, to be the exterminator, the pestbuster of Israel. So Elisha, what he did, he sent a young prophet to Ramoth Gilead. It's a place where all the kings were fighting. Which kings? King of the North, combined with the king of the South, against king of Aram. And over there, in the combined forces of fighting, the prophet was sent to Ramoth Gilead. And then 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 4 to 10, allow me to read for you the Bible passage. Verse 4. So the young prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found an army of officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king of over the lost people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all lost servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah." So even faster than the Food Panda delivery service, the prophet came, he anointed the king, and he ran out of the place. And so when Jehu's men heard about this, they readily proclaimed Jehu as king. Obviously, because they have been quite unhappy with the current king, King Joram. And so it happened that all this took place when King Joram was not there. Why? Because he was injured in battle and he's gone down south to Jezreel to recover. And his buddy, King Ahaziah of Judah, also left the battlefield to go down and see how his friend was doing. And so the usurper, he had to do one thing. He got on his chariot, and then he raced down to Jezreel, where the two kings were, like a madman. And then we read from 9:17. When the lookout standing on a tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" See, the question, "Do you come in peace?" it could also mean, is it peace that you're here for? Or is it all well at the battlefield? What's happening? Is it okay? And so the horseman rode and saw Jehu, asked him, the king asked, "Is it peace? Is it all well and better for you?" And what did Jehu answer? Jehu looked at him and said, "What do you have to do with peace? Are you part of the peace? Get in line, soldier." And so the soldier did not go back. So the king was curious. He said, "Let's send another one." So he sent another messenger, and the same thing happened. Not getting any answers, King Joram was worried. He himself rode out to the battlefield and he met Jehu. In verse 22, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" And Jehu's reply, it says all. He says, "How can there be peace?" Jehu replied, "As long as the idolatry and the witchcraft of your mother Jezebel around." So whatever peace you can try to obtain, whether it's politically in your life, whether it's socially, whether it's economically, without God, there's no true peace. That's what Jehu is saying. When Joram heard this, he knew that Jehu was out to get him. He turned around and fled, but as he was going back, he was shot in the back by Jehu with an arrow, completely exterminated. Joram died the same way as his father died, King Ahab died. And then in verse 25, Jehu said to Bichah, his chariot officer, and said, "Pick up the body and throw him in the field." Which field? The field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Why? Because in that particular field, it once belonged to this guy called Naboth the Jezreelite. But King Ahab, Joram's father, was greedy. He abused his authority. He murdered Naboth and took the land in his own hands as a king. And which is why Jehu continued to explain. He said, "Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him." Verse 26, "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. And I will surely make you pay for it on this ground, declares the Lord. And then, now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." So now King Joram of Israel, the northern kingdom, died. He was exterminated. And then the king Ahaziah of the south of Judah, what did he do? He saw it, he turned around and he fled. But Jehu ordered his men to kill Ahaziah. Off the slide first. And Ahaziah was wounded by Jehu's men. And although he managed to escape, but when he reached home, he died from his wounds. So Ahaziah, why was he killed? Because he's the grandson of King Ahab. And he too worshipped the Baals and led Judah to do so. So Jehu's termination of Ahaziah was also part of God's fulfillment of God's plan to remove idolatry from the people. So I know it's a bit too many Jewish names on a Sunday morning. So I'm going to draw you a family tree here. Can you see over here? So basically, all began with Omri, the father of Ahab, right? And he married Ahab to Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king priest of Baal, or king of Sidon. And because of their marriage, they had three children, Ahaziah, Joram, or also called Jehoram, and Athaliah. And then Athaliah, one of his Joram's sisters, she married Jehoram of Judah. And then they had a son called Ahaziah, and they have a son called Joash, who's a grandson. So now, those in gray, by the time of this story, are already dead, okay? For all sorts of purposes, whether it's natural death or they're murdered. And click one here. What Jehu did is, he destroyed Joram, and click again, and he also killed Ahaziah. So how many people left for him to kill? Right? So let's going to see what happens from now. Off the slide. So back to my house of bed bugs. So the first thing you must do when your house is bed bugs, we must get rid of your bed. Because it is a place where most of the bugs were found and where most of the eggs were laid. So I called my neighbor, I was desperate, and he came, first thing before he went to work, and we carried the mattress, three other house, called the town council, came to my flat, and they got rid of the bed. And so we had to remove the main source of my troubles. For Jehu, it's not enough to kill the two kings. He must remove the main source of the bugs in Israel. And who is she? She's the queen mother, Jezebel, who introduced from the beginning Baal worship into Israel. So when Jezebel saw Jehu coming to take her life, she probably heard of the death of her son, Joram. And what was the first thing she did? She just opened her window and she put on eye makeup. And then she arranged her hair. So either she has very strange priorities in life, or else the narrator is saying something, right? So the narrator is saying that because as she's dolled up herself and standing in front of the window, it reminds the reader that she's this called the woman in the window motif. What is that supposed to be? It's this particular design that we always see in ancient Near East. A lot of times it's used, the motifs to cast on ivory plaques, is to represent the goddess Astat, one of the wives of Baal. So the narrator is trying to say that Queen Jezebel is really a slave, a wife of Baal. And here, although she could be so attractive on the outside, but her words reveal her evil heart. Off the slide. Why? How did she try to stop Jehu? She used mockery. And just like the children in the playground, she called him names. She called him Zimri. Zimri was an ancient king who too was a usurper, but his kingdom lasted only a grand total of 7 days. So Zimri, Zimri. And then she also called him murderer. You murdered your master, trying to intimidate him with guilt and accusation. But you see, no matter how much makeup you use in your life, God can see through the evilness of our hearts. He can see through our idolatry. And no matter how much bullying you use, God's judgments can never be stopped. Unlike Elijah, who was once intimidated by Jezebel, Jehu simply ignored her words. He went to below the window and he called to the eunuchs around her and said, "Who's with me? Who's with me?" And the eunuchs go, "Throw her down." And so a few of them threw her down. She landed on the floor and her body was trampled by the horses, and whatever was left of her was eaten by the dogs. And this scene echoed the prophecy of the death of Jezebel in 2 Kings 9, verse 10. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Friends, the word of God will always be fulfilled. And so when the pestbusters arrived at my place, they inspected every room, from room to room, And then they showed me with a torchlight that with the traces of the feces left by the bugs in every single room. My daughter's room, the playroom, and even to my kitchen. So my entire kingdom in Redhill was infested. So that they recommended to do a thorough extermination process. So moving from room to room, they use this extremely hot steam to kill the bugs and the eggs, which could be hidden in everything, the sofa, in furniture, the clothes, in the cupboards, and also in the soft toys. And then a few days later, they came back to do the second round and steam the whole house again from room to room, making sure that no bug was left alive. In 2 Kings chapter 10, Jehu went from room to room in the kingdom of Israel because he knew the whole land of Israel was infested with Baal worship. And what he did is, he asked all the officials in the provinces and said, you know, you serve the sons of King Ahab, and they worship Baal. If you prove to me your loyalty, then you just have to kill them off. And so all the officials, afraid of Jehu, they kill off all the sons of King Ahab, 70 of them, and they denounce the kings that they used to serve. Jehu took no chances. And even we saw the incident later, a group of relatives of King Ahaziah from the south passed by. But you never know who's hiding among them. Jehu killed every single one of them. And finally, Jehu killed how? The priests. He tricked all the priests and all the prophets of Baal to assemble at a big national temple of Baal. And then he ordered his soldiers to go in and kill off every single one of them. And they tore down the temple and they converted it into a public toilet so that no one could ever go back there for religious purposes. But see, however, after going through the 2 rounds of steaming the whole house, I still felt itchy. So I'm not sure whether it was purely psychological or whether there was a bug that escaped alive. So by this time, my whole family was sleeping on the floor, you know, on mattresses, because we have to make sure that all the bugs are cleared before we bring in the new bed. And one morning, when I woke up from the floor and I checked my wallet, I found that my credit card was missing. And I got very angry because I knew it was my daughter who's been playing my wallet. I've been telling her not to play my wallet, but she did. So now I have to do a thorough search for my credit card. And finally, I found a credit card. Do you know where I found it? I found it lodged between the bed sheet and the mattress on the floor. So I took the credit card up, but when I picked up the card, no, guess what I saw? I saw one last bug. And so swift as the chariots of Jehu, like a madman, my hand came down. I killed the bug, and in God's sovereignty, I found it. God used the playfulness of my daughter to lead me to discover the last bug. And finally, there was shalom in my household. And so in 2 Kings chapter 11, in the kingdom of Judah, that's in the south, right? Outside the jurisdiction of Jehu, the exterminator. So in the south, we found there's one last person who was very loyal to Baal. And she was Athaliah, the daughter of King Jezebel. And she found that Jehu killed off her entire family. So she wanted vengeance. She wanted to kill off the entire line of King David in the south of Israel. And so she decided to take vengeance and proceed to kill every single one. But in God's sovereignty, one escaped. A baby, a one-year-old baby called Joash from a line of David escaped with the nurse. They hid them in a room of clean bed sheets with no bed bugs. And then later on, they moved on to the temple and lived there for 6 years. And on the 7th year, God's sovereignty arrived. He raised Jehoiada, the priest. And priests anointed Joash, the little boy, at 7 years old, as king of Judah. And then he called all the soldiers to kill off the queen, the false queen. And then the people went to the temples of Baal and destroyed it as well. So just as God's word to destroy the house of Ahab did not fail, God's word to preserve the house of David did not fail. So we read over here in verse 19 of 2 Kings 8. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. So the temple of Baal in Judah was also destroyed, and from then on, the worship of Baal was never the official religion of the north nor the south. And all these, God used different kinds of people, prophets, priests, kings, nurses, to debug the whole nation of Israel. And then in the south, God restored the peace in Judah. And the peace of shalom in the Bible is not just the absence of conflict between two persons. It's the presence of God's goodwill towards his people. And we understand this, for example, in the couple, the husband and the wife stop talking to each other. There's no conflict, but there's no peace. Peace only happens when they have goodwill towards each other. And so how did God show his goodwill to his people? What he did, he used Jehoiada the high priest to give King Joash the boy a copy of the covenant between God and Israel. And then he renewed the covenant between himself, God, and the people of Israel. So through the covenant, the people of Israel will remember how to follow Yahweh, and then they can finally have peace in the land. So we ask ourselves, do the people of Judah deserve this covenant again? No, because they too left God and they went to worship Baal. So it's only by grace that God renewed his covenant with them. It's like God the husband renewed his wedding vows with his wife, the wife that betrayed him and went for other lovers. It's all by grace. And how did the story end? It did not end well, my friends, because although King Jehu removed Baal worship, he still kept two golden calves in the north. And that led people to sin because he misrepresented God. And in the south, King Joash, he too one day was threatened by the longtime enemy of Israel, the king of Aram. Jerusalem was attacked. And just like King Ahab, Joash did not trust God's faithfulness. So what he did, he used his clever little plan, took out all the gold, all the sacred items from the temple of God itself, and the gold from his own palace, to give it to the king of Aram, just to buy a temporary peace. And in the end, his own officials were disappointed with him, they conspired against him, and they assassinated him. So what can we learn from this passage, this story, of bad beginnings and bad endings? Firstly, we learned that even if we had to remove every single physical idol in your flat, on your house, or in your temple, you can't remove the source of idolatry. Because the source of idolatry is in our heart. The heart that simply refuses to trust in God. To trust that God will be faithful to us yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we either think that God will not be faithful to us, and so we find more trustworthy things like idols, or sometimes, we lack of trust in God expressed by saying that whatever God has already given us is not the best. And so, we will crave for more things and for other things. For example, our jobs, right, are never the best. And our parents, really, they could be better. Especially when you look at the hairstyle. And our spouse, they should be better, right? I mean, look at me, I'm such a great guy, right? And then our children, why aren't they getting any better, Lord? Why shouldn't they grow up by now? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:5-6. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The general thing among all these vices is greed. Greed is idolatry. And because of this, the wrath of God is coming. See, the greed and desire for more, it takes us our devotion away from God. That's why they are idols. It turns our loyalty away. And because of this, God's wrath is coming. We cannot hide our idolatry from God because we have seen how God will use Jehu to discover idolatry and hunt it down. And so this brings us to the second lesson of the passage. The second lesson is, God is relentless in removing our idols. And God is also relentless in revealing his grace. You see, for myself, I will not allow a single big bug to exist in my house. And so God himself will not allow a single idol or idol worshipper to remain in his. So God and idolatry, they don't go hand in hand, right? It's an oxymoron, like crispy rendang. So throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, God has been raising prophets again and again to confront the kings of their sins and their idols and say, get rid of this. Is there no God in Israel? And so the king, when being confronted, they may see that these prophets are their enemies, party poopers. But in reality, it was God's great love for the kings that he sent the prophets towards them. It's his great love that he wants to confront them of their sins. And out of his great love, God sent his Jehu, the wrath of God, to remove idolatry from the land. So my friends, it's a good thing that one day, or yesterday, that God sent someone to stop us in our sins. It could be a loved one that's been hurt by our sins and tell us how much we've been hurt by it. Or it could be a church friend or a church leader that plucked up enormous courage just to tell you that perhaps you are sinning and you have to repent. Or in more drastic ways, it could be the authorities of a land catch you in the act and confront you and punish you for it. God confronts us because he loves us, because God is relentless in removing our idols, in debugging our lives. At the same time, God is also relentless in revealing his grace. In Israel history, both North and South Kingdom turned to idolatry and were faithless to God. But both houses, although they deserved wrath, one house, by God's grace, God kept, the house of David. But why did God continue to show grace to Judah, the house of David? What was his plan? So recently, I watched a Thai movie. It's called Bad Genius, B-A-D, Bad Genius. It's about a girl called Lin. And the movie, she came from a poor family, but she managed to enter elite school in Thailand because of extremely good grades. She's a math genius. But then when she entered the school, she found that all her classmates, most of them, couldn't study. They were just very rich. And so together, they came up with a plan, a scheme to cheat in the international entrance exam called STIC, S-T-I-C. And to beat the system, Lin, with another clever classmate, they will fly all the way to Sydney because of the time difference. Then they will take the test in Sydney, and when after finish the exam, they'll memorize the answers and send back the answers using the smartphone. And because Thailand was a few hours behind, the students would get the answers on time to go for the exam without having to study for it. And at the same time, all the students need to do, however, is to pay these two geniuses lots of money. However, in Sydney, Lin was caught. She was almost caught cheating. And so she suffered much physically and emotionally and the guilt and all. Worst thing, she lied to her father about her trip. And she has fallen short, you know, of the righteousness, the standard of God's, of her father's honesty and integrity. She's fallen short of who the father was, because the father was a school teacher. So stricken with guilt and remorse, she came back to Thailand and she decided not even to take any single cent from the earnings. But her partner, however, her partner proposed to her a bigger plan. Greedy for more money, he said, this time, let's cheat at the SAT exams. It's more popular, and so more customers, and so more money. And however, if Lin were not to join in his plan, he's going to betray her and reveal everything that she did in the previous exams to the authorities. And so this will destroy her future forever. He held her hostage. So how did the movie end? Did she manage to get out of the mess? So upon her return to Thailand, when she went back to her dad, her father kept showing love to her. And driven by his love and by the guilt that she felt, she confessed finally everything to him. However, the father did not condemn her. Instead, looking at her with great love, he encouraged her to confess to the authorities. Because although it may destroy her future, but one thing for sure, no one could ever hold her past as a point of hostage, hold her hostage to her past. And so at the end of the film, with a great broken heart, the father put on a brave smile, and looked at the daughter and said, don't worry, Lin, we will get through this, no matter what happens. Why did God show grace to Israel? What was his plan? His plan was to show us grace no matter what it takes. His plan that one day, Jesus, the son of David, will ascend to the throne by being crucified on the cross. And that is why he has to preserve the line of David. His plan, my brothers and sisters, is that at the cross, to show that God is relentless in removing our sins and our idolatry when Jesus takes upon all the punishment for our sins. And at the cross itself, God was also relentless in revealing his grace, showing us the love that we do not deserve. Because, my friends, it's very easy for God to remove the physical idols in our land, but it only takes Jesus and God's grace to change our hearts forever, so that we will gladly turn back to him and trust in God. That is why God showed love to the house of David, even though they don't deserve it. And that is why he showed love to us again and again, even though we never deserve it. And even if we stumble into sin, there's always grace for us each day. So our friends, may we all continue to walk by God's grace, day by day, till we see our King Jesus. Because on that day, when we see him face to face, we can finally have shalom. We can finally live a bug-free life forevermore. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. And that your word reveals to us that you are a God who is relentless in removing our sins and our idols. And a God who is relentless in revealing your grace to us. So may you remember your grace for us every day, and may you have the power to live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.